Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. And we are now nearing the end of our exposition of the Lord's high priestly prayer here in John 17. We've spent, 10 or so sermons so far going through this. And if God spares us, we have one more sermon remaining next Sabbath. This morning, we are turning our attention to verse 24. So our text is John 17, and we will focus all of our attention on this 24th verse. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Mankind seeks glory. Men and women, boys and girls in their various capacities crave, hunger for glory. And it manifests itself in a myriad of ways. You have those who want to find glory in big things, like the accumulation of vast wealth or securing power. You have the seeking of glory and victory at athletic events, or the rise of influence and popularity among many others. There are those who seek glory in the workplace, recognition, praise. But we also see it in a lot of little ways when we are seeking glory in little things for ourselves and the satisfaction that we derive, sometimes not so much centering on the adulation of men as our own internal exaltation, a sense of pride that lurks within us. So men seek glory, and there's a sense in which we're wired to do such. And the seeking of greatness is not in and of itself inherently sinful. You'll remember Jesus in his words to the disciples. He uncovers what they've been talking about outside of earshot, and they admit that they have been debating over who will be greatest among them and who will sit at the right and left hand of him in the kingdom. And Jesus doesn't confront them by saying, "Shame on you and repent for desiring greatness," but rather he corrects what is amiss. That was their whole idea of how to attain greatness and their sinful and depraved perversion of it. He says, "You want to be great? You want to be great in the kingdom? Well, pursue it with all of your heart. The greatest in the kingdom is the servant of all. Humble yourself and become servant. That's the path to true biblical greatness." The Lord has given to us direction in his word. The problem is not glory. The problem is vainglory. The problem is the perverted and perverse pursuit of glory that men have, their desire for self-centered, self-satisfying glory, their desire to find glory out of rubbish, out of trash, out of the refuse of this world, which they can use for themselves. That is wicked, and that the Lord confronts. But as we see here in the towards the end of this high priestly prayer, Jesus speaks about glory, and he speaks about a glory that his people are going to participate in, a glory that they will share in. The Lord is telling us that this longing that he has put within the hearts of his redeemed people cannot be satisfied in this world. And all of the attempts are vain indeed. But that longing that the Lord has given gospel people corresponds to an eternal fulfillment in another world. And it's that which he references here in his prayer. The Christian, let's say it plainly, the Christian is created for glory. The Christian is destined for glory. And so we'll consider together with the Lord's help this verse 24. And two things that I'm going to especially highlight, some material under each of them. First of all, belonging to Christ. So we're looking at verse 24, and our first point is belonging to Christ. The text says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me. Here he is speaking about our attachment to himself, about those who actually belong, are owned by the Lord himself. And there are a couple things here that are especially worth our consideration and meditation, or at least I'd like to highlight. Notice the first three words, Father, I will. This isn't the first time we've seen him addressing God as Father, and it's not the last time, especially as you get to the end of the prayer. It's as if he employs that more frequently. We'll see it again next week, God willing. Righteous Father. But notice the words that follow it. Father, I will. And our version gets this exactly right in terms of the original Greek wording of this. It is not to be translated, as most others do, as a mere wish or as a mere desire. It is exactly right. I will, he says. This is a declaration, Christ expressing his will as sovereign of what will take place. And what a remarkable prayer this is, as we've seen over and over again. But notice here, no one has ever prayed like Jesus is praying in verse 24. Father, I will that these things be done. No one. I mean, you think of Abraham. He's a friend of God. All of the intimacy that he enjoyed with the Lord, he never would pray, Father or God, I will anything. He humbles himself and confesses his inadequacies. You see the same thing over and over. There's Jacob, and he's wrestling for the blessing and is saying, I need something from you. I'm going to lay hold of you in order to derive a blessing from you. I mean, Daniel is extolled as a man of prayer, and yet he's throwing himself into the dust, and he's confessing his sin, and he's acknowledging that he's not worthy of anything. We could go on and on and on. Same thing in the New Testament with the Apostle Paul and the prayers that are recorded there, and so on. No one prays like this, Father, I will. He is, in other words, saying, I affect that these things be the case. But what's further notable, I think, is that we don't have anything else like this in any of Jesus' own prayers. You think with me of the prayers that we have of Christ on other occasions, especially think with me of Gethsemane. There he is in the garden. And the Lord Jesus Christ has bowed his knee and his heart before his God. And he says these words, O my Father, if it be possible. Right? Those are the words Jesus uses. O my Father, similarity at that point, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. But here it's not that language. It's Father, I will. I will these things, that they also whom thou hast given me. You have the difference in the garden. Jesus is laboring in prayer for himself in agony. Here he is praying for the eternal glory of his people. In other words, in the garden he's praying against his own hell, if you will. Whereas here, he is praying for our heaven. And he's saying, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me. Now, how is it possible that Jesus is able to pray like this? How can he say, Father, I will anything? And the answer, of course, is easy for even our children. The answer is because Christ is equal with his Father. That's why. We see once again the divine glory of the eternal Son beaming through the words of this passage. His will, of course, is one with the will of the Father. They share in a substantial unity within the Godhead, and his will is one with the Father's will. And it is Christ is founding his prayer on an acknowledged right that belongs to him. He is, if you will, laying out his last will and testament. And he is merely echoing the voice of the Father himself. It's as if the Father could say, I will too. I will these things too. What Christ is saying is the same as what the Father would be saying, because they're both God. And the Lord Jesus Christ has one will with him. But we see in this the intensity of God's love for us. The fact that the Lord Jesus prays, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me, means that it is impossible that this could go unanswered. Here we see the magnificence and intensity of God's love. It's impossible for this to go unanswered. If the Father wills it, and if the Son wills it, nothing in heaven or in earth or outside of both can prevent it. Nothing in all of the world. And for the Christian, what? You know, a sight of this love, this divine, omnipotent love, ought to bolster our hearts, because we're seeing here the certainty of our hope in arriving at glory. If we are Christians indeed and truth, there is nothing in all of the cosmos that prevents our arrival at the destination of glory. Despite all of the opposition that we face without, all the entanglements of the world, all of the arrows and assaults that come from the devil and his minions, all of the opposition we find within our own bosoms, and the indwelling sin that ensnares and traps and entangles us so often, despite all of this opposition, the salvation of the Lord's people is grounded in Christ's will. And it is absolutely sure that if we are Christians, we will stand on the other side of the river in glory and in the new heavens and the new earth. He says, Father, I will. But then he says that they also whom thou hast given me. Now, there's six times in this prayer Jesus refers to his people with this phrase. Six times he refers to them as those whom thou hast given me. It is a favorite phrase of the Lord Jesus Christ, a favorite way of thinking about his people and describing his people. He is saying, Father, they are yours and they are mine. Remember back in verse 10 of this prayer, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Here we have God's people being described as a gift from the Father to the Son. Now, we've unpacked that at length previously in this passage, but it's a gift from the Father. They are a gift from the Father to the Son. And the question comes again, and this is at least in part review, when exactly were they given? I will that they also whom thou hast given me. When did the Father give his people as a gift to his Son? And the first answer to that question is in eternity. He gave his people to Christ in eternity. In what we have seen over and over throughout chapter 17 is the covenant of redemption, the intra-Trinitarian covenant, the covenant between the Father and the Son, which is eternal before time, and the engagements that were entered into between these two parties. In the covenant of redemption, the Father gives to the Son a people to redeem and then to have as his prize and possession for all of eternity. And so this is a people that is chosen, a people that are elected by God's sovereign decree, who are chosen out of God's grace, out of God's love, not for anything found in them, not for any merit that they could offer, not for anything that was commended in them. Indeed, when he chose and elected a people for himself, he chose among some of the world's worst to redeem and save, some like ourselves. Remember what he says to Israel, I've selected you, all this wide world and all these nations. I've chosen you, Israel, not because you're the biggest and the best, the most beautiful, because you're the richest and the strongest and the smartest and so on and so forth. He says, you are the least in the eyes of the world. The Lord says, I've chosen you to display my sovereign love in you in order to set forth on display the glory of my own love. And so these people are given, first of all, in the covenant of redemption. Secondly, they're also given to the Lord Jesus Christ in time, in what the older writers would call the day of our espousals, right? The day in which we are espoused and wed and brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ savingly. If you go back to chapter 6, you'll remember where Jesus is speaking at greater length on this doctrine. He says in verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will no wise cast out. Notice there, it's not gave, past tense, but it is giveth, present tense. All that the Father giveth me. And then verse 39, and this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Those who have been chosen in the Lord Jesus Christ are in time called, and through our effectual calling brought into a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul puts all of these things together in Romans 8, in what we sometimes call the golden chain. There in Romans 8, really in the compass of one verse, he says in verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And so you have these links, if you will, all bound together in this golden chain. And Paul is reaching in one direction into the past, those whom he's predestined. He's reaching with the chain in the other direction into the future, those who will be glorified. But he includes also the present, those who are called and those who are justified, the application of redemption in time. And this is who the Lord is describing. Now, my friends, you cannot peer into the secret decree. You can't go into the secret hidden things, the things that have transpired in eternity and the choosing and electing of God directly. Nor can you somehow look or see or gaze into glory. We have much revealed to us. We'll speak about it in a moment. We have much revealed to us about heaven, but you can't actually peer into it beyond what is revealed. We have but a true revelation of what it will be, but it's a cloudy a vision, if you will, of all that will be entailed in glory. So we can't go in either of these places, but we can observe the present work of God's Spirit and the present work of grace in our souls. We can observe the presence and reality of genuine, sincere, and saving faith. We can observe a gospel repentance, and we can observe the fruits of all of these things, which are the fruit of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the marks of God's grace. We can observe ourselves clinging to Christ at present and his promises. Those things we're able to see. And we can trace the work of his grace in our souls. And on the basis of that, be able to conclude that, yes, we can make our calling and even election sure. That the fruit of the gospel being born out in our life is a evidence of, one, his electing grace, which redounds to his own glory, and the future inheritance that belongs to us in heaven. And so here Christ is, first of all, speaking about his people, and he's saying that We are belonging to Christ. We are those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he opens up his prayer, this petition in verse 24, what we see is that Christ's happiness appears to be not complete unless the elect share with him in it. The Lord is saying, this is part of my reward and part of my glory and part of the promises and stipulations that were laid out in the covenant of redemption, that I would have a bride that would be wed to me, that I would have a people that would be my possession for all of eternity, that they would be with me and that they would be able to share in the display of my exalted glory. The Lord Jesus is saying, this is precious to me, this is important to me, this is essential to me, and I'm praying, Father, for these. I'm willing that those whom thou hast given me, those who belong to me, will be recipients of these blessings. But then secondly, and we'll spend a little more time here, our second point is beholding Christ. So first of all, belonging to Christ. Secondly, beholding Christ. And this is the remainder of the verse. Whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Now, what does Christ will for his people? He describes them as belonging to him. But what is it that he wants for them? What is it that he is seeking, asking, requiring for them? And this opens up to us the crowning gift that the Lord has prepared for his people. And so the Lord says to his Father, I want the crown for them. I want the heights and the depths and the breadth. I want the greatest and sweetest and most glorious things for these who belong to me. And it's described in two parts. First of all, to be with Christ, and then to see Christ. So first of all, to be with Christ. Beholding Christ presupposes, first of all, being with him. So that's what he says. Be, I will that they also whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. Now this is taking us back to the beginning of this whole section of the Gospel of John. Really, chapters 14 to 17 as a unit. Right, the 14, 15, and 16 being the farewell discourse, 17 being the high priestly prayer. But if you go all the way back to the beginning of this section in chapter 4, this is exactly where we began in verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, remember, there ye may be also. And so when the Lord says, I want them to be where I am, to be with me, he's not saying, I want them to be immediately taken out of the world, right? We saw that wasn't the case in verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. Rather, he's talking about the conclusion of the Christian's pilgrimage. He's talking about how all of this work of salvation comes to the climax of our redemption. We were elected, yes, and we were called, yes, brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been justified, we've been given faith and repentance, we've been justified and adopted, and we're sanctified, and we're preserved throughout our earthly pilgrimage and so on. But the climax of our redemption is what he's speaking about. What comes at the end? And if it could ever be said, it can be said here, and that is that God has saved the very best for last. He has saved the very, very best for last. That we would be with Christ. Christ came from heaven to earth in order to bring us from earth to heaven. And this is chief. This is the choicest. This is the crowning privilege of heaven, found in those two words, with me. With me. You think of how this comes out throughout the New Testament. There is the most unlikely candidate for salvation, the thief on the cross. And yet, remarkably, as he looks upon the Lamb of God who is offering himself as a sacrifice on behalf of his people, he begins on his own cross reviling the Lord. And he ends with crying out in faith to the Lord. And Jesus' very limited word to this thief on the cross contains this promise. Today, thou wilt be with me in paradise. With me. There it is. You see the same thing when Paul's speaking to the Philippians and he's saying, you know, I'm torn to bits. I'm torn in two directions. You know, to be with Christ and to stay and be of help to you. And when he describes the first part, he describes it as departing and being with Christ. To depart and be with Christ, which is far better, he says. But it's the same language, to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Or there at the end of 1 Thessalonians 4, which we read last Sabbath. And Paul's talking to the Thessalonians about the coming resurrection and the fact that those who die first will rise and those who are alive will be joined with them in the second return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he ends that chapter by saying, and will be forever with the Lord. Same language. Forever with the Lord. There it is. Jesus is saying, I will that these will be with me. My friends, it is the company, not the place, that defines the happiness of heaven. It is the company, not the place. It's not streets of gold and a sea of, you know, of crystal and all of the jewels and the foundation of the New Jerusalem. And on and on and on we go, seeing all of the angelic hosts and those who have been redeemed, friends and loved ones whom we've known and so on. It's not these things that capture what heaven is. Not at all. It's the company. Specifically, it is Christ that defines the happiness of heaven. We will be in perfect, immediate presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of Christ and all of the Christian joined together in one perfect, immediate place. That's not true now. Now it is only partial. Now it is only imperfect, incomplete, if you will. Because Christ has ascended to the right hand of the Father. And so the resurrected and ascended Christ is on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Christ is present with us, but it is mediated. He's present with us by His Spirit. He's present with us in His Word. He's present with us in His other ordinances and in His grace and so on. And we are not in heaven, right? We're not at the throne yet either. I mean, there's a resurrection coming for every one of God's people when at death, of course, our souls are made perfect in holiness and go into the immediate presence of the Lord. But then at the last day, our bodies are resurrected, souls, perfect bodies joined together, and all of the Christian will be at the throne in glory. You see, there's an incompleteness right now. We are with Christ, our hearts, we're united with Christ, and so our hearts are in heaven, if you will. We look upon Christ by faith and with love and longing and so on. But what Jesus is speaking of transcends. It is exponentially greater than what we know now. The whole Christ, the whole Christian, brought together in the immediate presence of His glory. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying in this prayer, if you are a Christian, Christ wants you in the same place at the same time, before the same throne, swimming in the same ocean of His glory. This is what He wants for His people. You think of the words of Rutherford, who is especially good on these kind of points. In fact, it's difficult to decide what quote to give you. He so frequently and seraphically speaks on these sorts of themes, but listen to how Rutherford puts it here. O my Lord Jesus Christ, If I could be in heaven without thee, it would be a hell. And if I could be in hell and have thee still, it would be a heaven to me. For thou art all the heaven I want. Thou art all the heaven that I want. Captures what we see here in the prayer that Jesus is offering to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, I will that this be the case. That at the conclusion of our life in this world, at the end of our pilgrimage through this wilderness, that it would culminate in the climax of being in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, secondly, under this point, we have to see Christ, so to be with Christ, but then secondly, to see Christ. So the text goes on, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. So, children, here's the question. Why is it that Jesus wants his people to be with him? Why does he want them to be where he is, to be in his presence? To what end? What's the purpose? What's the goal? What's the point of all of this? And the answer is simple. To behold his glory. That's why. To be with him, to the intent, for the purpose of, so that we might behold his glory. There's a lot in that little word, that they may behold my glory. The whole purpose is to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's be clear. At present this morning, none of us are even remotely in a condition to do so. We're not in a condition to behold his glory in the way that's being spoken of in this text right now. But we will be when we're with him. Think of 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We're going to be something different. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Remember John, even in a vision. I mean, even in a vision, John has a vision of the exalted Christ, and the one who formerly laid his head on the bosom of the Savior falls dead as a doornail, like a plank under the ground at the sight of such a vision. We're not in a condition at present. Only with the completion of our salvation, the sinless perfection that belongs only after the grave, and with the body after the resurrection, will we be prepared for such an experience. Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, has, of course, an underived, uncreated divine glory that belongs to him. We saw it in verse 5. Glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Christ is inherently glory as the Son of God and the eternal Word. No one else has this. So angels are glorious. They don't have this glory. The Lord's people will be made glorious, but they're not going to be divine. They're not going to have incommunicable attributes that are conveyed to them. He's speaking of one who knows of what he speaks when he says the word glory, because he's eternally so. Now, you might ask yourself the question, didn't they already see his glory? I mean, he's praying that they will be with him so that they might see his glory. But didn't the disciples already see his glory? After all, Pastor, we opened the exposition of this book many moons ago, back in chapter 1, with those notable words in verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the answer is, of course, yes. They did behold his glory, but they beheld it in a limited capacity. That during the days of his incarnate humiliation, it was as if you think of colored glass. And you can have sun, and the sun shines through, and the sun's coming through that colored glass, and you're able to receive some of the light that is coming through that. But it's not the same as looking, as it were, directly into the sun itself. They were peering, as it were, at the glory that was coming out and being manifest in the state, his state of humiliation. And there were lots of outlets for this divine glory. I mean, they saw it in his miracles when he caused the sea to be still, when he said, "Peace, be still," and it went to be his glass. They trembled in themselves. What manner of man is this? When they watched him heal the sick, raise the dead, and feed the 5,000, and all of these other things, they were seeing some of his divine glory that was shining through. They saw the same thing in his teaching as he stood or sat to preach and teach to them. They recognized this is otherworldly. I mean, this is not, he's not speaking with the power, the authority, and so on of other men. I mean, he is speaking in his own name, in his own strength, and they could see it. We see, of course, the divine glory pouring through the outlets and at the cross, and there we have the Christ hoisted up upon this cross, and all of the transactions which are happening between heaven and earth and all that is taking place, and there's divine love that's shining through at the cross, divine power that's shining through, divine wisdom that's shining through, divine justice, and all of it's pouring, as it were, through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a sight of his glory in that. You can say, well, what about us? Don't we also behold his glory? Not just the disciples during Christ's earthly ministry. And you're right. We read it in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So again, we do behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice it's through a glass, through a mirror, namely through the Bible, through the Holy Scriptures, which are the glass through which we peer onto the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The glory that we see of Christ now is by faith. We see truly, spiritually, we are beholding in reality some of the luster and majesty that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is by faith. What Jesus is speaking about is unmediated. Immediate. It is not any longer by faith or merely through the lens of his word. He is speaking about beholding him with sight. Resurrected bodies, perfected souls, looking upon him directly in heaven. This is what the Lord Jesus is speaking of. In heaven, we have what we call the beatific vision. And I've preached on this before. The beatific vision. Here is the exalted, ascended mediator and God-man, who is set center place on display. And my friends, it is difficult, nigh impossible, to describe these sorts of things. For anyone to describe this sort of thing, I only hope to see it by the grace of God. But the luster of the Godhead beaming through the Lord Jesus Christ, brighter and more blindingly than the sun. Children, you can't go out and look at the sun. If you do for just a short period, it will blind you. We're talking about a glory to behold far greater than anything that resembles our experience with the sun. We will have rapid, eternal disclosures of the knowledge of God to us, to the deepest joy and satisfaction that we could ever have calculated or comprehended. Our body itself will experience pleasures that blow the doors off anything that could be known in this world. infinitely greater than anything in this world. The riches of our soul's experience outstripping all that can be seen and known in this world. Here we will have the eternal disclosure of the glory of God Himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will escalate in the intensity of our joy as we drink in and soak and saturate ourselves in the ocean of this glory forever and ever. And what John knew by way of consolation and laying his head on the bosom of Christ will be as nothing when we come to embrace the feet of the exalted Savior. Thomas Manton, the Puritan, put it this way: we go to heaven to study divinity in the Lamb's face. We go to heaven to study divinity in the Lamb's face. Now, when Jesus says in these words, that they may behold my glory, let's be very clear about an easy mistake here. He's not speaking about mere spectators. He's not talking about those who gaze and gawk at something from a distance. It's not mere spectators. But rather, he's describing what will be our partaking of this glory. You know, as we saw in John, we will be made like him when we behold him and see him as he is. We'll actually be, there'll be participation in this glory. There will be a sharing in the glory that is described here. This is part of what's intended in verse 22. "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them." There'll be a participation in the glory of Christ. And we will be crowned and adorned with glory and transformed into the likeness of Christ more and more and more, to the marvel, no doubt, of the angels. I mean, if the angels are craving to look into these things, I mean, if they come and attend the public worship of God to take notes about what it is that God is doing, if they think that this is astounding and they rejoice over the repentance of a single sinner in this world, if that occupies their thought and affection, and it does, then what will be their response at this, at what's being described here? When they see those who were like worm Jacob raised out of all of the degradation and filth of fallen humanity and exalted to glory as little kings and queens in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will all be gobsmacked on that day. There will be none left without a holy and profound amazement. Jesus goes on to say, "My glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." Can it be? Yes. We will be tracing the source of the Father's eternal love for his only begotten Son. We will be invited to peer into the divine love within the divine Godhead, the love that the Father and the Son and the Spirit have been bound up in perfect unity for all of eternity. My friends, this is part of his glory. This is part of what we will behold. We will have this eternal feast, if you will, to explore the unfoldings of love within the Trinity. I mean, we can't grasp. We're merely in the shallows when we talk about these things. And yet this is what the Lord has said: I will this for those who belong to me. I will it. My friends, if you are a Christian, you were made for glory. You were designed for glory, created for glory. destined for glory. I mean, you need to stop all of the bustle. You need to be quiet. You need to sit. And you need to prayerfully think and meditate to have any ability to absorb what we're talking about here. For this to sink down into your soul, made for glory. How can it be? It's staggering. And yet we know that our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That our whole purpose of our existence is to enjoy God forever. And how do we better glorify Him than beholding His glory and being transformed into the likeness of that glory? That's the best, highest, greatest way of both glorifying and enjoying Him. Jesus puts it all here in this short words, that they may behold my glory that thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Now, what does this mean? What are some of the couple implications? First of all, for those who have never seen the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, let's be perfectly clear if we haven't been already. Seeing Christ by faith now is a prerequisite for seeing Christ by sight later. No one will behold His glory, the graciousness of His glory, except those who have already beheld His glory by faith. And so the first question that you have to come to an answer on is this: have I seen Christ by faith? I don't mean, can you repeat what others have reported? That's easy. I know what my friends and minister and perhaps siblings or parents or others have said about Christ. No. I'm not asking what you can tell me in terms of what you've heard others report. Have you seen Christ? Have you seen Him? Have you beheld Him by faith? It's an important question that we have to give ourselves no rest until we come to a satisfactory answer on. Here's a question for another category of people. Do you have an appetite for any of the things that God Himself has proclaimed in your ear this morning? Do you have an appetite for these things? Or do you think to yourself, this is a yawn? I mean, this is drab, and this is dry, and this does not interest me. This does not attract me. If anything, perhaps you would say the opposite of Rutherford. To be in the kind of heaven that Christ describes would be hell for me. If that's true, as you examine your own heart, if it's true, my friends, it's exposing how twisted, how depraved, how wicked, how evil your heart is. You may think that you know a little bit about your sin and would say, sure, minister, pastor, I acknowledge that I'm a sinner. You know nothing of it, but the Lord is exposing new depths of it to you this morning. The Lord is cracking open your wicked heart. How depraved must I be if this has not the least attraction to me? It's like the dog who goes back to its vomit. It's like the sow that goes back to the mire. That's where you are. There you are, and you're happy to go back and eat vomit and say, this is good and good enough for me. The things of time and space, the things of this world, the sinful lusts, the pleasures of this world, these things are enough for me. I am looking upon those who are dogs, consuming their own vomit. If that won't break your heart like it does mine, then what will? But don't think to yourself that somehow you'll escape all sight of Christ's glory, because that's not the case. Isaiah chapter 1 gives us a very vivid description, and it's worth reading. Isaiah chapter 1. Excuse me, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 17. And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And the idols he shall utterly abolish, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord, and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. And that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rock and into the tops of the ragged rocks for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. My friends, that is a vivid, that is an accurate description of your reality if you are outside of the Savior. And there is only one solution, and it comes in the next verse. Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? Get rid of your idols now, and in repentance and faith, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. But now for the Christian, this is what Jesus is describing. It is a description of your future. You think of the Mount of Transfiguration, which pales in comparison to what Jesus is describing, and yet was a foretaste, in a sense, of what he is describing. And the disciples, you'll remember Peter, it is good for us to be here. That's his response. Let's build some tabernacles. Let's stay. This is good for us to be here. And you know, Christian, there have been times when you have sat in the public worship of God and you have been singing a psalm, and it's as if your heart has been translated into heaven. And you are swept away. There are times when you're sitting under the ministry of God's word as it is being preached, and it's as if everybody else fades into oblivion, and it's just you, and the Lord is dealing with you, and he's showing himself to you, and he's opening things up to you. And there are times when you've been wrestling with him in prayer, and he has broken open a window, as it were, from heaven, and blown a sweet breeze down upon your soul, and you think to yourself, you know, these are so precious, and yet they're just little love tokens. They're little foretastes of what the Lord has prepared for his people. And if this is our destiny, and if this is the end, and if this is where everything else is leading, then, my friends, does it not communicate to you your priority at present? What is most important to you? What is most significant to you? If what our whole eternity will be spent in is beholding Christ's divine glory, then what in the world are you doing right now? Because this is what ought to be occupying our priorities at present. We ought to, as we saw at the end of 2 Thessalonians 3, be seeking to behold the glory of God, yes, now in a glass, but to be beholding him at every opportunity now. You know, the priority of the public means of grace and family and private, those go without saying. And they better be present if we're sincere at all. But where are we in those exercises? Is our soul set on finding Christ in them? And are we seeking to behold the glory? Are we dissatisfied when we come away from any of the Lord's ordinances without having caught a glimpse, having a glance of the Lord Jesus Christ, a little taste, even a morsel from his hand. This is where we are. This is what is important to us. We are to spend our life here, beholding his glory in a glass, in anticipation of all that awaits us when we are actually with him. We need to take up the songs of Zion and make them our own. You think of the end of chapter 16, Psalm 16, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." The end of Psalm 17, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." Jesus prays, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord our God, we confess, O Lord, that we often call upon you and describe you as a God of majesty, infinite excellence, a God of glory. And yet we confess, O Lord, we know very little of what we lisp in these words. And yet we desire to see and to know more. We long, O Lord, to behold your glory here, and we long to behold your glory hereafter. We pray that you would work in our souls to increase our longing and our appetite, to deepen and strengthen our faith. And we pray, O Lord, for the careless fools who stumble through the dark world with nothing more than another meal of vomit to anticipate. We pray that you would bring them to see their own depravity, that you would break and convict and humble and drive them from their spiritual insanity and to bring them to the wisdom of God that is found in the gospel. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless your people with fresh gales from heaven, and that we might find, as we take up this portion of your word and as we continue to meditate upon it, that you are coming fresh to meet and to strengthen our hearts and to bless us. We pray that all of this would redound to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.